I want to read for you a portion of scripture from Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. And this is God's word. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged upon a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Lord, thank you for your word, and we ask now, God, in these brief moments that you would open our eyes to understand what you are telling us about what you did on the cross. And may we receive this with understanding and with joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus died. We're gathered here to remember that, to take note of that, to meditate upon that fact, to sing about it. He died under Roman law as a convicted criminal. He died under Jewish law as a blasphemer. His execution was carried out by the Roman authorities on a Friday afternoon in the first century on a hill outside of the city walls of Jerusalem. Those are the facts. But the matter at the heart of it all is, what did it mean? What did it do for Jesus to do that? What was God doing on the cross? Why do Christians sing about it? Why do we sing about the cross? Why do we sing about the blood of Christ? It sounds so odd for people who are new to this, who have never heard about this. Why did the cross become the universal symbol for Christianity? What happened there on that instrument of cruel execution? The reason why we must never neglect this question of what does the cross mean, or what did the cross do, the reason why we cannot neglect that question is because over 2,000 years later, of steady gospel witness and of a faithful line of churches that have continued to proclaim the truth, still over 2,000 years later, there are many, many professing Christians around the world who cannot give a biblically faithful answer to the question, what did the cross accomplish? Some will say that Jesus died on the cross to offer us a wonderful example of the love and the compassion of God. The cross shows us how much God loves us, they say. And you know what? They're right. That's true. That is gloriously true. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon Him will not perish but have everlasting life. God is love. I mean, we can go on and on in that glorious truth. But if that is the only thing that Jesus was doing when He died, then we are still in our sins. Some see the cross as Jesus' act to inspire men and women to be compassionate. Look at the compassion of Jesus on the cross. You should be compassionate as well. And again, that's true. I hope that Jesus' sacrifice for me serves to make me more compassionate. I want that. That's good. Behold his mercy. Let us be more merciful. That's a good takeaway from the cross. But again, if that's the heart of what Jesus was doing at the cross, then we are still in our sin. Now, here's a couple of bad examples, really bad examples. Liberation theologians and various liberal theologies cast Jesus' death as an act of mere solidarity with the marginalized. Jesus died a victim of an oppressive system and therefore demonstrates how he is on the side of the oppressed. And they reduce the cross to that because they've rejected all notion of sin being an offense against God. They reject the very idea that God is righteous and that his justice must be satisfied. There are others for whom the cross merely conjures up feelings of pity for Jesus. And he becomes this pitiful figure that's kind of fit for our mercy, and we feel sorry for them. And people look at the cross and say, he was such a nice man, he was a good teacher, and look how mean the world was to him. But brothers and sisters, these sentiments do not get to the heart of what God was doing first and foremost on the cross. Maybe we knew it, but we've forgotten it. Or maybe that knowledge has been crowded out by other things that we have come to believe are more important. Or maybe we've become ashamed of what we once knew. Maybe we've become embarrassed by what the scriptures actually teach us about the death of Jesus, about our sin, and about the judgment of God. What happened on the cross is explained in a way very, very early on in Scripture, in the opening chapters of Genesis, after the man and the woman sin and their sin is exposed and God pronounces curses upon them. But then he doesn't leave them there. What does he do? He takes the life of an innocent creature and he clothes them. He covers their shame. And right there in the opening chapters of God's Word, we're pointed forward to what God is going to do on the cross. You think about all of the testimony of the Old Testament that points us to what the cross will mean. It's explained and revealed in the worship practices of Israel, the sacrificial system, the priesthood, even the temple itself. All of it explains why the cross will be necessary. And it's just exactly how the New Testament reveals and explains the cross. And here it is. On the cross, Christ set us free from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The curse of the law is damnation, our guilt before a holy God. And Christ has set us free from the curse of the law, from the just wrath of God, by becoming a curse for us. Now, that is not the only thing we can say about the cross. We've already said, we look at the cross and we behold the love of God. We look at the cross and we behold the compassion of God. But if Jesus is not on the cross becoming a curse for us, then we are still in our sin. If we miss this, if we miss that on the cross, Jesus became a curse for us, that he bore our guilt, that he suffered the judgment of God in our place. If we miss that, then it doesn't matter how many other of the secondary issues connected to the cross that we may get right. If we miss this matter, then we've missed the heart of the cross itself. On the cross, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Paul says it so clearly here. This motif of Christ bearing our curse, of an innocent substitute who will come to bear the curse, that is a thread woven throughout the Old Testament and fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. Two things that I want to highlight that Paul says here. First, Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us by becoming a curse for us. Notice the number of times Paul makes reference to being under a curse here in these few verses in Galatians 3. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. That's verse 13. In that same verse, he quotes from the Old Testament, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." He tells us here that cursed is anyone who tries to be justified before God by doing the law of God. Do you see that in verse 10? "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." And he goes on to say, this is why we are justified by faith. This is why the just live by faith. Because if you are going to try to be justified by the law, he says here, you have to live by it. That is, you have to keep it all. You have to be perfect in thought, word, and deed. Not only that, you have to somehow be born without the taint of original sin. It can't be done. That's why Paul tells us here we're under a curse if we seek to live, that is, if we seek to be saved by law, even God's law, God's holy law. If we seek to be justified by that law, we'll be cursed. The fact that God curses those who sin and who break his law is evident going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when he pronounces curses upon the man, upon the woman, and upon the serpent. Or we can go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. In Deuteronomy, Moses is applying to the people's lives the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. And Moses first announces all the blessings that will come to Israel if they are faithfully obedient to the Lord. He tells them they're going to have good harvests and fruitful wombs and success over their enemies who try to blot them out. They will defeat their enemies. He says to them in Deuteronomy 28, verse 6, "Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." What he means is, whether you're coming or going, you're going to be blessed. But then Moses announces all the curses that will come upon Israel if they do not faithfully obey the law of God. They're going to have pestilence and disease. They will be defeated by their enemies. They will have drought and famine. He says that they will experience, quote, extraordinary afflictions. And then he says the exact opposite of what he said in verse 6. He says in verse 16, "Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." This is what Jesus became for us. In his prophecy of the coming Messiah, Isaiah writes this, quote, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," or the judgment, "that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That substitution, that's Jesus bearing the curse. Now, you may not like the idea that God would curse anyone, and I'm not asking you to like the idea, but you may reject the idea. The fact that God curses anyone would maybe press against your faith in such a way that it would even maybe threaten your faith. Maybe such language triggers something in you from early trauma. Perhaps somebody was very cruel to you. And when you read about the judgment of God, it brings that up. And I just want to say to your tender soul, please, please know that God is not at all like the person who hurt you. God is nothing like the person who wounded you. God is nothing like the person who, instead of lovingly disciplined you, chose to harm you instead. God's not like that at all. Know that God is more loving than any being in the universe. God is positively oriented towards you, Christian. He is for you. He loves you tenderly. But none of that undermines or cancels out all that God reveals to us in His Word about His judgment. God does not only ever simply affirm. Sometimes He judges. And it would make no sense if God was only ever positive or affirming, not as the world presently is. In his great book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer has a chapter entitled The Goodness and Severity of God. And we err when we cancel out one of the other. We err when we see God only ever affirming, and we err when we see God only ever being severe. I mean, think about this. What kind of parents only ever affirm their child? You know, we never say no. If we never corrected our children when they sinned, what would we be teaching them about the severity of sin? We may all like the idea of God without judgment for us, but such a God becomes monstrous if He ends up never righting wrongs or judging wickedness or punishing those who practice evil. What would you think about a God who sits down with someone who victimized you, perhaps as a child, and He says to that person, that abuser, that one who did such evil, He says, "Hey, I don't think you're a bad person. Hurting people hurt people." What would you think about God's justice in that moment? If He said to your abuser, the one who victimized you, "You know, I just want to understand how you're hurting." Deep down, we want a God with laws. We want a God who is committed to making wrong things right. We want a God who is angry over sin. We want a God who smiles on righteousness, but who is angry with wickedness. The Bible says it's appointed for man once to die, and after that to face the judgment. Hebrews chapter 9. So the question is, how can we be confident on the day of judgment? It's not because we take some notion that God is indulgent. And if you're banking on the fact that, well, the reason why I think I'll stand in judgment day is at the end of the day, God's just going to go, "You know, sin is not that big of a deal." Here in Galatians 3, Paul says that we are under a curse if we try to stand before the Lord God on the basis of our law keeping, on the basis of how kind we were, or how decent we were, or how many friends we helped move. Although I might have to change my theology on that one. It's good, though, because when you get to your late 50s, no one asks you to help them move anymore. So that's good. No, if we try to be justified, if we think we'll stand before God because of the kind things we did and the evil things we chose not to do, Paul says, you're under a curse if you're laboring under that notion. We are sinners, fundamentally flawed in our thinking and our feelings and our actions. Even our good works are tainted by sin. That's our problem, and that's bad news. And God answers, though, that dilemma on the cross. God was addressing this very dilemma in the death of His Son. He became a curse for me. That's why I know I can stand on the day of judgment. Because my Savior, my substitute, became a curse for me. The second thing I want to highlight that Paul teaches us here is that justified is everyone who believes. Justified is everyone who believes. In verse 11, you see there, Paul quotes from the prophet Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith." Paul quotes the very same words in Romans chapter 1, "The just shall." In other words, those who are justified before God are those who live by faith alone. It's the verse which broke open the blinds of darkness that had surrounded Martin Luther And it's the verse that became the flashpoint for the Protestant Reformation. It's justification by faith alone. And Paul tells us that anyone who tries to approach God, who seeks to be justified before God on the basis of their good behavior, is living under a curse, because there is no way for sinners to be made right with God unless God does something about their sin. And this is what God was doing on the cross. He was addressing our sin. Justification before God, by grace alone, through faith alone, could not have been engineered in a just universe apart from something objective being done about our sin. Without someone who could actually do something about the curse that hung over us because of sin. He took every vile act, every wicked thought, every selfish motive, he took it on his shoulders and he carried it to the cross and he bore our curse, and the righteousness of God was vindicated at that moment, so that when he declares us innocent, it's not on the basis of a passing sentiment, it's on the basis of real justice done. God hated sin enough to shed blood for it. And he loved us so much, it was his son's blood that he shed. Charles Wesley's great hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise," captures this so well. In the first verse of that great hymn, we sing, "Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears." Isn't that good? The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. That's atonement. That's the Son bearing the curse. Before the throne, my surety stands. A surety is a legally binding promise. Again, this is justice brought about on our behalf. Before the throne, Jesus is my surety. He's my legally binding promise that God has already judged all of my sin. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. What a beautiful way to think about the wounds that Christ bore. That those wounds can be considered in a way as our name written into his flesh. And the reason why we can think about it that way is because the atoning death of Christ was not some general act for potential people, so that maybe, perhaps, in some conceivable way they might be saved. It was a definite act meant on behalf of specific people that Christ knew before the foundation of the world. Christian, Jesus died for you. Your sins he bore. Your guilt he removed. The sentence leveled against you because of your sin was answered not by sentimental platitudes or good intentions, but by the surety of Christ's atoning death. Is that enough good news for you tonight? Let me give you one more bit. This is from a pretty new book published by Banner of Truth, called Light from Calvary, by a 19th century Scottish Presbyterian minister named Robert Ireland. And I've just really been blessed by it this week. Can I read you two paragraphs? What is forgiveness? It is the discharge from the guilt of sin. It is the canceling of the obligation to punishment. But sin cannot be forgiven without satisfaction rendered to the justice of God. And so there is bloodshed for the remission of sins. And the blood of God's own Son, our surety, is the meritorious cause of God's forgiveness. God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This is now the word of the gospel. Forgiveness of sins. We know not its value until sin is felt, until we come through grace in some degree to realize what it is to have the guilt of sin lying on our head and pressing on our conscience, what it is to feel bound over by the righteous law of God to everlasting punishment, what it is to feel the justice of the sentence and the keenness of anticipated suffering, because it is sin against, sin against one so loving while still so holy. It is then that the name of forgiveness is so blessed. It is then that the cry for pardon is so long and loud. It is then that the blessing is experienced by the weeping sinner at the feet of Jesus. Fellow sinner, are you forgiven? In your case, is the bond canceled? Is the obligation discharged? Are you free? Oh, happy soul, if you are. And if you are, you have known something of the Holy Spirit's work, who first teaches that we must feel our sin and then be led to Him as our Savior, who first takes of the things of Jesus and His cross and shows us our guilt, and then takes of these same things, yea, of the very blood of Jesus, and speaks to that sin-burdened soul, pardon and peace. Hallelujah. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we ask that the word of the cross, the word of this forgiveness, the blessing and representation of our surety, would fill us with joy and peace and rest in your sight. And this we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.